The text this evening is found, as you possibly might even anticipate, Matthew 16, the first time the word church is actually used in the Bible. You can read the entire Old Testament and read 16 chapters into the New before you run across the word church in the King James Bible. Here it is. Tonight's lesson will be built around, my presentation on this particular subject will be built around three areas. One, the idea that Christ Himself constructed the church. Two, that the church is composed of the saved. And three, that the church that you read about in the Bible is to continue in sound doctrine. So there are your three words, and I want to subdivide this lesson into those areas: construction, composition, and continue. I hope this evening you will give me your candid attention with an open heart and with an open Bible as we study these matters. The text in Matthew 16 and verse 13 and following, when the Lord came to the coast, the text says, of the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, as you know, He received various answers. Some, the disciples said, say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah and one of the other prophets. And the Lord comes back then and poses the question again, Whom say ye that I am? As you recall from Sunday morning and in our class and so on, the King James Bible was the subject. Here is one of those interesting places where the King James Bible uses ye. This is significant because this indicates He is asking all of His disciples this question, not just Peter. Now, Peter speaks up and answers, but the question is posed to all of the disciples. If a translation used the word you here, you wouldn't particularly know that, would you? Because in modern English, you can be singular or plural. But the specificity here of the King James Bible becomes important because it indicates that the question is not directed to Peter alone. It is directed to the entire group, Whom say ye that I am? So this is an interesting point, a side point here I wanted to make. Further here, they answer the Lord, or Peter steps up and answers, although the question is posed to all of them. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord pronounces the blessing, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto thee. But my Father was in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, which is Hades in this text, shall not prevail against it. This statement then is the promise and the announcement of our Lord to build His church. As you know, previous to this, on more than one occasion, the book of Matthew announces the proximity of the coming kingdom. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The Lord Himself preached this same matter as He began His ministry, in His earthly ministry, Matthew 4, 17. Again, repent, the kingdom is at hand. That is, in near proximity. The disciples later will be sent forth on the limited commission to announce this same matter, Matthew 10, 7. It is in near proximity or at hand. Mark records it, Mark 1, 15. The time is fulfilled, not will be, but is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. In Mark 9 and 1, Jesus said, There are some standing about, and even distinguishing, if you read it carefully here, the disciples from those outside of that group. There are some standing about, not only the disciples, but others, who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power. So every time you read or note the kingdom in the gospel accounts, you will be clearly taught and it will be clearly set out that it is not a present reality. It is yet future, but it is near. Going back to the text now, in the Matthew account, chapter 16, the Lord Himself here uses the word kingdom interchangeably with the word church, indicating to us that the church of Christ is the kingdom of God on earth. I believe this was even noted in our good prayer this evening by the brother. It is the kingdom of God on earth, the church of Christ here announced. The church that Jesus promised that He would build and that He did build is the kingdom of God on earth. It would come with power within the lifetime of those present. It is therefore something that would be close at hand at this time. Note here further, it is in the future. It did not exist, or the Lord wouldn't have said it would be in the future. He had not yet built it. It was yet future. Further here, church and kingdom are used interchangeably, striking down the idea that church and kingdom are separate entities, sometimes set out by some of your millennial groups, that the church and the kingdom are not the identical entity, same spiritual entity, but they're separate. This would be in opposition to what the Lord Himself says here. The Lord, in His earthly ministry, used the term church and kingdom, of course, interchangeably. Other places later in the New Testament would do the same thing. Now, let's stop here for just a moment and notice. My first point is this, that the church in the Bible is constructed by Christ, indicating that it is not a man-made institution. Furthermore, the Lord's death on the cross would not even stop its establishment. He says here, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When the Lord died, He went to the Hadean realm. Peter set this out in Acts 2 on the first Pentecost, first time the gospel is preached, quoting the scriptures, indicating that when Jesus died, His soul went to Sheol or hell or Hades. Now, His body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on that third day, He came back. He was raised from the dead. He was bodily raised from the dead. So even death itself would not prevent the establishment of the Church of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth. So there are several points here to note in the connection with this great passage. Peter here, further, is not exalted in a supremacy position above the other apostles. Number one, it was posed to all of them. He wasn't singling Peter out. Secondly here, the announcement that it would be given to Peter, the keys to the kingdom, and binding and loosing authority. If you read two chapters over, that same matter is presented to all of them. So Peter was not the only one that had binding and loosing authority. All the apostles did, according to Matthew 18:18. And so binding and loosing authority, which is simply apostolic authority, that they would exercise as they functioned as the ambassadors for Christ in the revelation and confirmation of the New Testament itself. And so death did not stop the Lord's construction of His church. Let me raise some questions here. Did Jesus build a church? Did He promise to build a church? Yes, He did. Did He build a church? Yes, He did. Here's a good one. Did He build the right church? Do you believe Jesus built the wrong church? I don't believe that. The Bible says that Jesus promised to build a church. Later, in Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, indicating for the first time the church is a reality, an existing institution with people in it. So He built the church. But did He build the right church? Did Jesus build any church that exists today? Well, He did not, because it didn't exist in the first century. There was a church there, but none of the churches that we know today from Catholicism forward existed in the first century. So it couldn't have been any of them. So did the Lord promise? He did. Did He do it? He did. Were there people in it? There were people in it. Did He build the right church? He did. What about this? Did He build the right church in the right way? How about that? When the Lord built the church, He built the right one, but did He do it correctly? Did He build the right church in the right way? Did He organize it correctly? Did He give it the right doctrine? Did He call it by the right name in His Word? Did He organize it the right way? Well, whatever the Lord did, He did it correctly, did He? Did He not? He built the right church the right way. Would the Lord be displeased if anyone would seek to tamper with or alter that church? We talked at length in our lessons on the King James Bible that men come under severe condemnation, and in Galatians 1, evil a double curse when they pervert or tamper with the Word of God. Well, I would submit to you, if man tries to tamper or alter the church that the Lord Himself built, they would again come under severe condemnation. If the Lord revealed His will, He doesn't want anybody tampering with that. And if the Lord built a church, He wouldn't want anybody tampering or changing that either, would He? Well, of course not. And later we'll note that the church that you read about in the Bible is the Bible church, because without the Bible you couldn't have it. Wherever the Bible hasn't gone, there is no church of Christ, because it is built on the clear teaching and precise teaching of the New Testament of Christ. If there's no New Testament present, there can be no New Testament church, because it gives us the essential qualities and features of that church. And without the New Testament, there could be no New Testament church. Wouldn't know how to set it up and proceed forward with the work of the church in the absence of a New Testament. I always tell people that, and I've been asked this, and I'm sure some of you other brethren have too, what if we move into an area and there's no Church of Christ? I said, well, if you have a New Testament, you can start one. If it's too unreasonable for you to drive, first find the closest sound church. That's your first option that you should choose. But if that's not a reasonable thing, you have a New Testament, start the church in your house and try to bring people to Christ. I would submit to you that many churches of Christ have started in that way, which means that the Church of Christ is not confined or tied to any man-made sequential chain back 2,000 years. It's independent from that, and you can see divine wisdom in that. I don't have to trace the church back 2,000 years. Anywhere you have a New Testament, you can reproduce the New Testament church by taking your New Testament and doing it. And so that would answer that. But the Lord constructed the church. He constructed the right church. He constructed the right church in the right way. And He would severely condemn those, from the Bible, of course, that would tamper with it. We know that any institution that is built according to a divine pattern would be condemned by the Lord, because if you altered the church, you'd have to alter the pattern that you base the church on. Which brings you back to Galatians 1, doesn't it? There'd be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Modern day churches exist on a perversion of the Bible, not the Bible. In fact, if they went back to the Bible, they'd disappear. They'd become us, the church. The church of the Bible is just that. It's the only church that you read about in the Bible. You do not read about a multiplicity of churches in the Bible. And so the church was constructed by Christ, which means it's a divine institution, it's the right church, and He did it correctly. He built the right church in the right way. And so that's my first point tonight. Let me add something in connection with this briefly, and I don't want to go into this because of our time. If you turn back to the Old Testament, you will note that the Old Testament, in a predictive, prophetical way, spoke about this kingdom or church centuries before it was ever established. There are three terms that are used in the Old Testament: house, temple, and kingdom. And when you turn to the New Testament, house, temple, and kingdom are applied to the Church of Christ. Now, you don't read about the body of Christ in the Old Testament or the church of Christ in the Old Testament, but you do read about house, kingdom, and temple. Isaiah 2, 1-4, Micah 4, 1-4. The Lord's house will be established in Zion or Jerusalem, and the law of the Lord would go forth. Isaiah announced that some 700 years before Christ, before the Lord established the church. The familiar passage, Daniel 2, who, by the way, anticipated during this first world dominion, the fall of that one, the rise of the next one, the fall of that one, the rise of the next one, the fall of that one, and the rise of the fourth one, the Roman Empire. And in those days of that fourth dominion, God would set up a kingdom. All of these man-made kingdoms, they come and go under the sovereignty of God, who raises them up and takes them down. But the kingdom of God would be indestructible. It would last forever. It's the kingdom of God, unlike the kingdoms of men, which would rise and fall under the sovereignty of God and His purposes. And Daniel anticipated that kingdom. And so the indestructible kingdom of Daniel 2:44 is the kingdom of Hebrews 12:28, which is immovable. So the indestructible kingdom of Daniel is the immovable kingdom of the Hebrews 12:28. And so now you've got house and kingdom. But the Zechariah 6 passage indicates to us that the branch, and that's the Messiah, always the Messiah in the Old Testament, would build the temple of the Lord. And he would be a priest on his throne and bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. You know, if I had to pick one verse in the whole Bible that would destroy the pre-millennial theological system, it would be this verse. I don't know what they do with this verse. Because this verse has Jesus a king and a priest at the same time. Now, premillennialism will dethrone Christ in our current situation here. Well, if you take Christ off of his throne, you take his priesthood away from him. If you take the priesthood away from Christ, there's no mediator between God and man. If you do that, then how can anybody be saved? I don't know what they do with this passage. Under the old covenant, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, thus the Messiah, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But under the Old Testament, a king was never a priest, and a priest was never a king. David was a prophet and a king, but he wasn't a priest. Samuel was a judge and a prophet and a priest, but he wasn't a king. But Jesus, prophet, priest, king. This passage in Zechariah 6 has the Messiah building the temple and functioning in a mediatorial reign as a priest and a king simultaneously. I don't know what the premillennial folks do with that. It's remarkable that they can even entertain such an idea. If you take Christ off of his throne, you take his priesthood away from him, according to Zechariah, that he would sit and rule at the same time on that throne. And so now you've got kingdom, temple, and house. Those are your Old Testament terms. Turning to the New Testament, the Church of Christ is the kingdom, Hebrews 12:28, Colossians 1:13. People were translated into it. You can't be translated into something that does not exist. Colossians 1:13 says these people had been translated into the kingdom, and they became Christians in that process. And then temple. Ephesians 2:19-21, temple. And of course, house. Paul told Timothy that the house of God, the church of God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. But when you get to the New Testament, you have additional terms, like the body of Christ, and of course the vineyard, and various other terms like this. All of these are scriptural designations for this church that Jesus constructed and that he built. Let's move to this second point now briefly. The Bible says also about this Bible church that every single saved person is in it. It was constructed by Christ, but it's the composition of the church would be the saved. In denominational theology, the process of being saved and the process of becoming a member of a church are two separate things. In other words, church membership and salvation are different in modern denominational theology. That's not true in the Bible. The same thing that puts you into the church makes you a Christian and saves you. It's one thing. Christian, salvation, church. It's all the same thing in the New Testament. Denominational preachers get saved, join the church of your choice. See, that doesn't fit what the New Testament says, does it? The process of salvation and the same thing that makes you a Christian puts you into the church. Which church? The church that Jesus built. The Lord added, and he's the only one that can do that, by the way. Church membership is not a human activity, actually. Church membership is a divine activity. The Lord puts you into the church. And you'll always be in the church. If you happen to become prodigal, delinquent, and unfaithful, when the Lord comes back, he's going to take you out of the church and cast you away into hell with the devil and his angels. That's the New Testament position on this. The Lord puts us in the church. Nobody votes on anybody. You couldn't join the church in the Bible. If you wanted to, you couldn't do that. No way. The Lord adds to the church. Who does he add? If you turn to Acts 2, let's use a reverse process here. If you read the end of the chapter, the last verse, It says, the Lord added to the church that he said you should be. By the way, it's the first time the word church occurs in the New Testament as an existing institution. Your so-called modern translations, delete it. If you have the New American Standard, it's not there. If memory serves, the English Standard Version, it's not there. Because they use the wrong text base. The critical text or the Westcott Word, it's not there. They've taken the word church out of the Bible, as they have in over 5,600 other places in the Greek New Testament. They've altered it. I asked this question Sunday morning. I'm going to ask it again. If you change the Greek text over 5,600 times, involving almost 10,000 words, what else would somebody have to do to tamper with the Bible? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, they haven't tampered. Well, what would you have to do to tamper with it? All of your modern translations are based on this faulty text, and that's why the word church is not in some of them right here. Because they're using the wrong text. But the word church, the ecclesia, is there in the received and the traditional text, which is the correct text. And for the very first time, the Church of Christ is in existence, and people are being added to it. And who's doing it? The Lord's doing it. Let's look at the word saved in Acts 2:47. Lord added the church daily such as should be saved. Who's being saved? Verse 41 says, those that gladly received His word were baptized. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you gladly receive the word of God, you too will be baptized. When people gladly receive God's word, they obey it. It is our prayer tonight that you will gladly receive God's word. Not everybody does that. Some people get mad, so they madly receive it. Some people are sad. They start crying. They sadly receive it. But I want you to gladly receive it. And if you do that, you'll obey the gospel tonight. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. But look at verse 38. You have the word or the phrase remission of sins. So remission of sins in verse 38. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Remission of sins is the same thing as salvation in verse 47. So if you start at the end of the chapter and back up, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, who is He adding? Those that received the word of God. Well, who is it that's being saved? Those that had their sins remitted. Well, who had their sins remitted in Acts 2? Those who knew assuredly, who came to know assuredly, which means they had faith. And as I previously stated, and it always bears repeating, Bible faith is not a guess. In the Bible, if you believe something, you know it. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And those who knew assuredly were convicted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, through the preaching and the evidence that Peter and the other apostles presented. And so, evidence which was conclusive, compelling and conclusive, was presented. They made their decision based on that. And because of that evidence, they could know assuredly Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then these people were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. These were the people that the Lord added to the church. The Lord's not going to add anybody to that church that He built unless they do exactly the same thing and follow the exact same plan of salvation. I always tell people, if you go to the Bible and you do exactly what it says, you will be in the church that they were in. Because the Lord doesn't make a mistake. He's not going to add you to the wrong church. He built the right church. He built the right church the right way. And when you do what the Lord says, He's going to put you in that church, not some man-made church. And the Bible then will be the basis of your certainty concerning that matter. And so tonight, Christ constructed the church. And every single saved person from Acts 2 forward, even today, is in that church. If you can be saved without the church, or outside of it, you can be saved without that institution the Lord Himself bought and purchased with His own blood. How valuable is the church? What kind of value do you put on the church? Well, let me ask it this way. What kind of value do you put on the blood of the Son of God? What kind of value do you put upon that? Whatever value you put upon the blood of the Son of God, that's what He paid and bought. That's how He bought the church, according to Acts 27, verse 28. The familiar passage about Paul's words of instruction and encouragement to the Ephesian elders who were facing apostasy and the rise of false teaching. It is here anticipated. He said, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, the beginning of apostasy. In connection with that, he says, take heed to yourselves to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, to take the oversight thereof. And so feed is the word pastor, and the word oversight here is the word bishop. So now you've got elder, bishop, and pastor used in one paragraph, as you do in a couple of other places in the New Testament. Same office. That's the organization of the Church of Christ. Plurality of elders over one flock. Note the singularity of the word flock here. He called the elders, Acts 20:17, and these elders were to be tend or pastor the church and be bishops or overseers of one flock. So there you have it in that paragraph, the organizational structure. And it's right, isn't it? He built the right church the right way. There it is again. But he also, in this passage, Paul announces the value of the church. And that value is based upon the fact that it has been bought or purchased by the blood of Christ. There are two terms in the New Testament, redemption and ransom. They're closely associated. Redemption means to liberate. Ransom is the price paid for that liberation. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. And so we have been liberated by the power of the blood of Christ. And it is through that power that the church of Christ becomes the most costly and valuable institution in the world. It has been purchased by the blood of Christ. All of the saved are in it. I want to end this part of my lesson with one other verse. There are several verses, but particularly this one, it seems, always comes into focus here because I want you to see what it ties together. In Ephesians 2:14-16, Paul says that the law of Moses was a middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. He has abolished in his flesh even the enmity, the law of commandments, which was against us and contrary to us here. It's parallel in Colossians 2:14, as you know. But in this passage, particularly verse 16, when Jesus died on the cross, he repealed the old law, of course, and ratified his new law. But he also provided now one body, one entity, where Jews and Gentiles, where Israelites and Gentiles can be in the same body. What made that possible? Verse 16 says, the cross made that possible. Watch what it says. He, that's God, reconciled, that's what he did, brought together, united, both, and the word both there means Jews and Gentiles. Where did he do it? In one, not multiple, in one body. How did he do it, though? By the cross. My point is this. If I reject the body of Christ, what is the body of Christ? In chapter 1, he's already told you. God gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now we know what the body is. If I reject the idea of all the saved people being in the church, then I must also reject that church. And if I reject that church, then I can also affirm that you can be reconciled to God outside and not be in the church. But this verse says you're reconciled to God in the church. If I take that position, I would also have to affirm, well, I can be saved without the cross. I can further be saved without being reconciled. I can be saved without the cross. And I can be saved without the action of God, because God did this. He reconciled all of us, Jews and Gentiles, where? In one body. How? By the cross. By rejecting the church and disparaging the church that Jesus built, and announcing that the Church of Christ that you read about in the Bible is unessential, unnecessary, and you can be saved outside of it. If I can be saved outside of it, I can be saved without reconciliation, I can be saved without the action of God, and I can be saved without the blood of Christ, and I can be saved without the cross. Who can believe that? I submit to you tonight that anyone who takes the position that you can be saved outside of the church that Jesus built, there's only two possibilities. If they take that position, they either do not know what the Bible says, or they do not believe what the Bible says, one or the other. And that's the truth about the matter. A candid, honest reading of this book of Ephesians, it's been called an essay on the New Testament church. I like that. The church is mentioned in all the chapters here. Everything about the church is simply this epistle about the church. Colossians is the letter about Christ, the epistle of Christ, about Christ. Ephesians is the epistle about the church of Christ. And you cannot separate the church in Ephesians from the Christ in Colossians. You can't do it. Because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. And He is the Savior of the body. Some passages tell us that Christ is the Savior of the world. People need to be saved because they're lost. And they're lost because of sin. And sin is the universal malady. The Bible says the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Galatians 3:22. And all have sinned, Romans 3:23. The whole world is guilty, Romans 3:19. All are under sin, Romans 3:9. If we say that we have not sinned or no sin, we make God a liar, 1 John 1:8 and 10. Even the Old Testament, there's no man that sinneth not, 1 Kings 8:46. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and that sinneth not. And the New Testament says if you're in sin, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Sometimes the word dead means physical death. The body without the spirit is dead. James 2:26, that's physical death. Ephesians 2:1, before you became a Christian, Paul says the Ephesians are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. When they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which now works in the spirit, which now works in the children of disobedience. And we're by nature the children of wrath. That's not Calvinism. They were children of wrath, not by birth. They were children of wrath, Paul says in this same passage, through disobedience. The children of wrath, the children of disobedience. Their nature was acquired, not inherited. It's an acquired nature. How do they acquire it? By disobedience. The children of wrath and the children of disobedience here. And Paul says they were dead in trespassing and sins, which means they were separated, alienated, estranged from God. Every accountable person is without God and was without hope. So Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved us, John 3:16. He commends His love towards us, Romans 5:8 and 9. And so God's love, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. Jesus came to be our Savior. He came to be the Savior of the world. But Ephesians 5:23 says He's the Savior of the body. How do you explain that? He's the Savior of the world potentially, but in actuality He is the Savior of the body. He will actually save those who obey Him. Hebrews 5:9, He is the author of eternal salvation, all them that obey Him. So potentially, He's the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But who is He actually going to save in the final analysis and in the final day? Those who believe in love and obey Him. He is the Savior of the body of Christ. When He comes back, the Bible says He's coming back for the church, for the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the kingdom will be delivered up. Premillennialism has it coming down. They've reversed what Paul says here. When Jesus comes back, He's not coming down here. We're going up there. He will deliver up the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4 harmonizes, does it not? We will, when the Lord comes, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, We which are alive shall not prevent or precede them that are dead. They'll be raised first, and then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air up there, not down here. So that's all in harmony. And the reason Jesus is not coming back to this earth, there will not be any earth to come back to. And we'll talk more about this Wednesday night. But the kingdom that He's coming back for is the Church of Christ. He's not coming back for any institution. He's only coming back for one institution. This is what Ephesians 5 says. He loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that's baptism, that He might present it. When's He going to do that? When's He going to present it? When He comes back for it. He's going to come back for it, get it, present it. There it is. But He's only going to do that to one church. And that's the right church. The church that He built the right way. The church that we all must be members of to be saved. And so, one last point tonight. The Church of Christ, the first thing you read, the Church of Christ doing in Acts 2, is this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I suggest to you tonight that this church that was constructed by Christ and that is composed of the saved, we must continue in this doctrine just as they did, or we will cease to be the Lord's people. Our identity is contingent on whether or not we continue in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles. And this I will close briefly tonight on this point. As you survey the New Testament, you will note that at least in four different places, and these four places announce the coming apostasy. Acts 20 announces it initially. Men shall arise and speak perverse things. Paul devotes almost a whole chapter to this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and calls it the great falling away. And he even said the mystery of iniquity was already working at that time. And there would be a great falling away. Well, what is that great falling away? When you look at the two Timothy passages, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, clearly it is the rise of Catholicism. Because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul identifies two Catholic doctrines, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. And the great charge to Timothy, to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. And he assigns a reason. For the time will come, that's the apostasy, when they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned into fables. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There it is, the coming apostasy. The reason for a continual preaching of God's word without any alteration from generation to generation is the prevention of apostasy. And when the word of God is not preached and embraced and followed and stood for, apostasy will take place. Apostasy and falling away can occur on three levels. There can be a church apostasy, the great apostasy, like 2 Thessalonians 2, that resulted in the Catholicism. And then there can be a congregational level. Remember the Revelation 2 and 3 passages? Some of those churches, the seven churches of Asia, some were in a state of apostasy, tolerating error and false teaching. And the Lord said, if you don't repent of that, I'm going to come remove your candlestick. Which that would be the termination of that church. When we lose our identity, the Lord's going to take it away from us. And the only way we can keep our identity is to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, which is the doctrine of Christ. And so the church that Jesus constructed and which is composed of the saved, we must continue steadfastly in this doctrine. And then apostasy or falling away can take place on an individual level. It can take place on a universal level, a congregational level, individual level. Members of the church. I believe it was Brother Woods a number of years ago, Brother Guy Woods, that made this statement. I've thought about this a lot through the years. I believe it was him. Some of you might remember this or maybe can correct me later or tell me who did say it. But either way, it's a great statement. He said, if every delinquent member of the Church of Christ on a given Lord's day would respond all at the same time. He says there's not a congregation anywhere that would not have to build a new building. You think about that. When we hear, believe, and obey the gospel, the Lord expects us to be faithful to Him. And we are only faithful to Him as we live and abide within His Word and remain faithful in our lives and our attendance and our service and our work to God and man. And the Lord not only expects us to become a Christian, He expects us to stay faithful. The condition of becoming a Christian is gospel obedience. The condition of going to heaven is a godly Christian life. That's the Bible position on this. Some who have escaped the knowledge, the corruption that's in the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein. Peter says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having heard the holy commandment to turn away from it. He says, it's happened like the true proverb, the dog, and this is gruesome, the dog is turned again to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's how God looks at an unfaithful member of the church. That's right. That's 2 Peter 2, 20-22. In my view, that's the most sobering verse in the New Testament on delinquent Christians. That verse basically says, if you die as an unfaithful Christian, you're worse off than somebody that's never obeyed the gospel. You need to think about that carefully. Effectively, there's no worse spiritual condition to be in than a prodigal, delinquent, unfaithful Christian. That's what that verse says. So apostasy can take place on several levels. And the Church of Christ, we need to collectively, congregationally, and individually continue faithful within the confines of God's Word. I want to end tonight with this last point on this last verse on this last point. And this is 2 John 9-11. This is the passage in the New Testament that in no uncertain terms tells us that a continuation in Bible sound doctrine is the only possible way to sustain a relationship with the Father and with the Son. Listen to this. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That means don't have a relationship with Him. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So a continued relation with the Father and the Son is contingent on continuing steadfastly within the doctrine of Christ. And then someone comes along and says, doctrine's not important. I'll say it again. They either don't know what the Bible says about that or they don't believe it, do they? If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deed. As about as straightforward as you can get it. Someone says, well, what does it mean to continue in the doctrine? Let the Bible explain itself. Verse 4 says, it means to walk in the truth. Verse 4 says, walk in the truth. What does verse 6 say? Keep the commands. Walk in the commands. Keep the commands. So walk in the truth, walk or keep the commands, abide in the doctrine. That's not three different things. That's three different ways of saying the same thing. And there it is. That's how we remain faithful to the Lord. And the church that Jesus built, as the church that Jesus built, we must continue to do that today. We, in the last few years, have been in a state of digression. Churches of Christ have lost their identity all across the land. You know why? They have abandoned the principle of Bible authority. Once you abandon that principle, it's like opening that Pandora's box. Once you start believing and teaching and practicing just one thing that's not in the New Testament, if I can do one, why can't I do two? Why can't we bring in two things that's not in the Bible? If I can bring in two things that are not in the New Testament, why can't I bring in three things that are not in the New Testament? And here we go. Going, going, gone. That's how it happens. Digression is around us and upon us. What is the answer to that? Same answer that's always been. A complete and full return to the final authority of the Bible. In our case, of course, today, the New Testament. Believe what the Bible teaches. Practice what the Bible authorizes. If you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian, will you not consider these matters carefully? If you are a Christian and you have become unfruitful and unfaithful, will you not tonight consider your soul salvation? It is the accepted time. It is the favored time tonight to do that. Don't hesitate and don't delay. We are not promised tomorrow. If you live without God, you will die without God. And if you die without God, you will be without God forever. Please think about these things. We have outlined tonight how to become a Christian. We have noted that you need to place your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. Here is the one true plan of salvation. We need to obey that today, just like they did then. We will become members of that same church if we do that. If you are a member of the church that Jesus built, and you have become a derelict in your responsibility and you fall away, please tonight consider your soul salvation. Don't let anything or anybody stand in your way. The most valuable thing you have is your soul. Will you not come tonight then while we stand?